Turn your Bibles to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Bible, Old Testament. And we're going to look at a story here that pertains, believe it or not, to Christ and redemption and what he did on the cross. Christ says so in John chapter 3, so we'll be looking there as well. If you would stand for the reading of the word, Numbers, the book of Numbers is, guess about what? It's about Numbers. The children of Israel in the wilderness and all of that. Numbers chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 4 through verse 9, and we'll call this message, Look and Live. Look and Live. Numbers 21, verse 4, Hear the word of the Lord. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Father, help us to see you and live. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Storytelling is a valuable way to illustrate and tell truth, especially when the stories themselves are true. Now, Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11 tell us that the things that happened to the children of Israel were examples written down for our instruction. You've heard me say it this way many times. Those were you. That's the type of thing. It's kind of like what happens in our life. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:9 refers directly to this very text in Numbers chapter 21. And in John 3:14 and 15, we're going to go there in a little while, Jesus uses this same illustration, the same story, to illustrate the truth that sin must be paid for. And the only eternal remedy is through God's grace. The Apostle Paul described it this way in Romans 6:23, For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? So let's look at verse 4 here. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. Now, these children had come out of Egyptian bondage. We know the story. But they had been wandering around in the desert here, not entering the promised land quite yet, and it had been about 40 years. And they had many trials and many battles. And here, if you read verses 1 through 3, they just accomplished a great victory. So here they are in the middle of victory, and then boom. Is that like us? Just when we think, well, you know, things are going good, and we pray to the Lord, and God gives us that deliverance, and then all of a sudden, boom. So they had experienced a great victory, but now they started realizing, wait a minute, I think we're going around in circles still. They were going back. Instead of going forward, the text describes them as going back. There they are, up. We're going to go right and make it right into the promised land. No. So they grew impatient. They're so close to the promised land, but not entering in. It reminds us of who? Of us. So often, you know, think, oh, if I can just get this, I'm waiting for that 15 so I can drive the car, or 16 so I can get the car, or, you know, 18 so I can get out of the house, or we're kicking you out of the house, or 21 and 25 and then 30 and then 40, then no, you can slow down now. But we grow impatient. Do we not do that? They were growing impatient. Lots of things happening, lots of good things, but let's read verse 5. Are you with me? The people spoke against God and against Moses. I mean, think about it. This isn't the first time they did this. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. Now, that was the manna, a miraculous provision. And yet here they were. Doesn't that happen to us? God, help me with this. You help me with this, then I'll be cool. And he helps you with that, and a couple of years later, what happens? You grow tired. You grow disgusted with it. Now, here's what I wanted to give you as far as background. If you turn the page back into Numbers chapter 20, you're going to realize something. Moses was already dealing with the fact that his sister and his brother had just died. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 20, it says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." So here's Moses. He's the deliverer. He's going to bring the people across the Red Sea and into the promised land. But his sister was singing the song of deliverance, which is very important. Her family member doesn't get to go to the promised land. Oh, but it gets worse. You know that this is the incident in chapter 20 where they complain against Moses, and God said, "Do this and speak to the rock and I'll bring water out." And he got so tired of doing it, so tired of complaining, he struck the rock and said, yeah, how often am I going to have to do this for you people? Didn't set God apart. He put himself up in the place of God. Ministers can do that. People can do that. We do that as parents. We do that as children. We do that. We assume too much. And so what happened? We know, if you read chapter 27, Moses was not going to enter the promised land because of that very thing. Now, in the Mount of Transfiguration, he would see the glorified Jesus and he would be, you know, there as well. So he made it, but not in that lifetime. So here's Moses dealing with the fact that his sister's not going into the promised land. Now, he's not going in the promised land, and because of what he did there, guess who else didn't get to go? Aaron, his brother. If you look at the end of the chapter in verse 20 or 28 there of chapter 20, it says, "And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain." And again, you can read the text there. It says, because of what Moses did, this happened. Wow, being responsible for somebody else and their death. So Moses is dealing with all that. And it happened because he got so angry about how they were complaining. And here it is again. Now they're complaining again. But he's a little more humble this time. What's going to happen now? But again, Moses is dealing with the death of his sister, the death of his brother, the choice people, if I could say it that way. They're not going in. And now he's not going in either. And yet he has to deal with these people who don't even seem to want to enter in. This is all they were living for. Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Here we go. We're marching the people into the promised land. And none of us get to go. And here are the people complaining. I know what I would have done. I would have said, "Foof on you." Here we are celebrating the Lord on Good Friday. And there's people that act like it's such a burden to be at church on Friday. Or any other day, let alone Sunday. It's like, my goodness, this is where I want to be. This is where you're going to be for eternity. We're just holding court for King Jesus now. Yes, it's going to be purified. Yes, you won't have to deal with me in a sinful state, and I won't have to deal with you in a sinful state. We will be glorified, new heaven, new earth, no sin. Jesus will be there. It'll be perfect, and we will have it forever. Amen. But if that's what it's going to be, and it's going to be awesome, I want as much of that I can get right now, and here's the place to get it. Hallelujah. So Moses is dealing with people that don't even want to go in, and yet everybody he wants to go in and going in. Instead of praising God for the fact that he had met their needs day after day after day for 40 years, they despised God's provision, and they doubted his goodness. Did you bring us here to kill us? In their rebellion, they accused God and Moses of attempted murder. Now imagine the pressure on him. Amazing, huh? Again, this wasn't the first time they did that. They just did it in chapter 20, and they did it over and over again. The disciples did the same thing to Jesus. "Well, you fed 5,000, but we don't know how you're going to feed this 4,000. "Oh, no. I know you came here to die and go and rise again, but we're not going to let that happen to you. "Oh, I won't deny you." "Oh, no, we won't deny you either." 1, 2, 3. Thank God Jesus is the hero, amen? Moses is a type, but Jesus is the fulfillment, amen? And we're going to see that. Just like they did, we often judge God for what he has done or what he hasn't done. I can just preach to that right there. But God is the righteous judge, not us, amen? Now, what happens? Well, God judges their sin. Look at verse 6. There's only 9 verses. Everybody awake? Amen. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Sorry, I was looking for something. I don't know where it went. And they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. God judges their sin. What is the wages of sin? This is a picture. Remember, these things were written for our instruction. They were given as examples. This was a big picture of what sin does to people. And that God must punish sin. And God's remedy of grace for the people that must be acted on in faith. Now you have the sermon. There it is. But the wages of sin is death. But these deadly serpents were not some arbitrary punishment that God just sort of dreamed up. Now, you've seen the hieroglyphics, you've seen the movies, you've seen the paintings, you've seen this. The serpent was a symbol of Egypt's power. On Pharaoh's head, you see those, you know, those blue and white little things over their head. And what does it have in the front there? A serpent, a cobra. So the serpent was a symbol of the power of Egypt, the place of their former bondage, the place that they came from and act as if they wanted to return to. This wasn't just arbitrary, and it goes further than that. The serpent is a symbol of who? Satan, our ultimate enemy. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And you know the story, the fall of Adam and Eve. But what we see here in verse 14 and 15 is what we call the proto-evangelium. Proto, like prototype, evangelium, like evangelism. This is the first instance of the gospel in the Bible. As soon as sin appears, God's remedy appears. Amen. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Then he switches from the serpent to whom is inhabiting the serpent, because the serpent's just a symbol here, to the Satan. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the prototype of the gospel. In other words, it's the first time we see the gospel portrayed in Scripture. It's the first messianic prophecy, the beginning of salvation history with its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Again, in verse 15, God switches from condemning the serpent to condemning Satan, the one who inhabited the serpent. Now, the hostility spoken of here is between who? The seed is who? Well, it's everybody that comes from Eve. Satan's been at war with all people. Evil forces, evil men, sin is doing its work. But he's talking about Jesus Christ. The hostility, the enmity here, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is Satan and Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Am I clear on that? Again, the seed of the serpent, evil men and demonic forces struck the heel of the Savior when they put him on the cross. He shall bruise your heel and he will bruise your head. So again, Satan struck the heel of Jesus Christ, took a blow when he was crucified. But his wound was minor, compared to the fatal blow that Jesus Christ would deliver. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, he crushed the devil's head, defeating him forever. See, God always had a plan of salvation in mind from the very beginning. And he informed us of his plan as soon as sin entered the world. Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and he says, "Aha! Satan, do your worst! I'll bring my best." When Christ rose from the dead on the third day, he conquered death. The very thing Satan had brought into the world by sin. It'll be in your bulletin on Sunday. But let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'll read verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, that's him on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the fact that God punished Israel by serpents here is no coincidence. It is a picture of the gospel that we see in Genesis 3 that is repeated here in Numbers 21. And I can prove it to you because we will when we go to John 3. But let's look at back in Numbers and verse 7. Numbers and 21 and verse 7. Are you with me? And he said, and the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people. So when they found out just how deadly these serpents were, just how serious their sin was, they did what? Like we do. They went running to God. They got in trouble. What did they do? Oh, God! And it's just that way with us, is it not? We take no thought of sin until we realize the dire consequences of it. And when you got saved, it's because you realized the eternal consequences. Isn't that how you got saved? Otherwise, you're not saved. You realize, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, the only way I have is Jesus. I have to call out to God. Turn or burn, however you want to say it. Again, when we got saved, it's because we realized the eternal consequences. Still, even after we're saved, these were already God's people, we sometimes slide into sin. I like to call it sliding into stupid. We slide into sin and we just pass it off. And what happens? It builds up and we stay in rebellion instead of entering into repentance. Unless and until God has to remind us of what is really going on and who is really being sinned against. Then we do just like they did. And what do? We come running back to God. See, we pray for people that God would grant them repentance. And someone makes a... just goes against biblical counsel and they make unwise choices and they decide to live it. And it's like, Lord, do what you have to do to get them to come back to you. And the longer they wait, the worse it gets. Is that not true? Again, it was right for them to do what they did. Of course. But the right time to do the right thing is right now. And it's always better to keep a short account with sin. The longer we linger in sin, the louder God has to be to wake us up. Can I say that again? The longer we linger in sin, the louder God has to be to wake us up. So it took a lot for them to wake the people of Israel up. They said, you're going to make it to the promised land, some of you, but I got to tell you, they had to have earthquakes and fiery serpents and all these things. So they confessed their sin against God and against man. Notice they did their horizontal forgiveness, their horizontal confession and their vertical confession. And they asked their mediator, who's Moses, who's the only mediator between God and man now? The man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. But they asked him to pray on their behalf. They realized that God was their only hope out of the situation. So Moses prayed. And what happens? God gives them a solution. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, when he sees it, shall live. But I want you to notice something here. God provided a way out of his mercy for deliverance, but he was not going to take away the serpents. Did you notice that? They weren't going to avoid them. They weren't going to beat them down. And he asked Moses to do a very strange thing. Why would he do this? The thing that was messing them up? That's what you look to? What's going on there? Can anybody start figuring out what's going on here? Right? He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He bore himself, he bore his sins on that tree. Now here's the thing, for you teenagers out there, for you older people out there, for you skeptics out there, someone listening online, and they think, it seems ridiculous. God has to die. We have to be saved from God by God and all of this. And they probably thought this was ridiculous to them. Unless they really realized what was going on. This remedy might seem very ridiculous to you. You make a brass serpent and put it on a pole. This is just fancy language. This is metaphor. This is stupid. Unless we realize the picture that we saw in Genesis 3. That we see here in Numbers 21. That we see in Zechariah. That we see in plenty of places in the Old Testament. And Jesus mentioning in John 3:14 and 15, right before he gives the most famous verse in the Bible. You see, this bears witness to God's plan. It's the same for the unsaved. They think the cross of Christ is ridiculous unless and until they realize what is really going on. Does anybody here really realize what's going on? Do you understand the spiritual nature of what's happening here? These physical, historical, real-world events were pointed to something much bigger, much more eternal. But God does that. He uses means. Amen? Now, the remedy was as symbolic as the problem. The problem, right, was sin and all of that. And the serpent and the symbols, like we talked about. But the serpent Moses made, notice, wasn't alive. It was dead. It wasn't real. It was dead. It was a symbol of Christ's death as victory over sin. Satan. Death and hell. The serpent on the pole was a picture of the devil's power destroyed. Colossians 2:13-15. I'm hoping that you know these verses. I'm hoping that they resonate with you. Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2:13-15. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. So what happened? Now we're in verse 9. Back in Numbers chapter 21. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. Moses said, well, you know, God, that's stupid. I'm not going to do that. No. He made the bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anybody, when he would look at the bronze serpent, he would live. Moses did as God said. And anyone who had been bitten, when they looked at the serpent on the pole, they would not die. They would live. However, this wasn't just automatic. Like magic or something. The people had to look. It took faith. And some of them probably didn't have faith. They didn't trust what Moses had said. They didn't trust what Moses had did. They didn't care to look. They didn't think the remedy was real. They thought it was ridiculous. And then Moses had lost his mind out in the desert sun. Isn't that what people think about the cross today? The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those that are being saved, it's the power of God. It's easy to imagine that some of them refused to walk to the place Moses set up the serpent, so they died. It wasn't like it was 5,000 feet up in the air. It was this huge. They had to walk. They had to go. They had to have a walk. They had to have faith. They had to act on this and look at it in faith. Again, some of them, isn't it easy to imagine? People go, come on. Big deal. I'll wait till everybody else does it. I'm looking to see if it happens for anybody else. Of course, God knows people's hearts, and while they're on their way, they're just kind of not really committing and all that, they could drop. He didn't say how long it's going to be, did he? If I knew that that was what was going on, and I saw that what was going on, and I knew the truth, and I realized what was really going on, I'd run! I'd be the first one there! Isn't that what happened when you got saved? You didn't think about anybody else. You didn't think about your mom, your dad. You thought about, oh, my God! My sin. I have to do something about this. There's the remedy. I will cling to the old rugged cross. Right? That's what you would do. The people that are just lollygagging around, just like the people on the ark. You know, as soon as it started raining, some people started getting on the ark. Wait, get us home, get us home. Get... No. The door was closed. So these people, man, as soon as Moses put out, would say, hey, Moses, what's going on here? Maybe you should ask Jesus, what's going on here? You had to trust God's remedy if you wanted to live. There was no way to fight off or avoid the deadly serpents. The only hope was to have faith and the answer that God provided. There it is, the cross. His offer of grace had to be believed and acted upon just like we must do. So now turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Everybody knows verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But look at verse 14 and 15. You know the story here. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, one of the teachers in Israel. Really smart guy. He says, you don't really understand what's going on, do you? You don't really understand that you can't do this on your own. You don't really understand that you've got to be born again. You don't really understand that I'm the Messiah and I must pay for your sins and you must trust me and God's provision. And let me remind you of what it's like. Let's go back to the book of Numbers. And he says, in chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So Jesus uses this story, this true story, to tell us that the only hope a man has is to trust in Him. Now Jesus knew that He would be lifted up also. Not in the sense of lifted up, He is high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Not in the sense of exaltation there, but being lifted up in humility to die on a cross. Jesus knew that's what He had to do. The serpent represents sin. We cannot escape sin's eternal effects unless and until we look in faith to God's remedy for sin. The Old Testament pictured it in the tabernacle, in the proto-evangelium, like we said, in Numbers 21. All throughout the Old Testament, Jesus said, these are the things that testify of me on the road to Emmaus. He showed them all that pertain to Himself. We saw Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, even 1 Corinthians 10:9 says specifically, this was an example for us. And here is Jesus, your Lord, your Savior, if He is. Saying, just as Moses must be lifted up, so too I must be lifted up. Why? So that people look on me and they will have eternal life. Again, the serpent lifted up represents Jesus on the cross, taking the poison of our sin and giving us the power of His righteous life. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in Him. Everyone who looks to Him in faith will be cured of the deadly poison of sin. Now, they will still die a physical death, but we will rise again to eternal life. John 5:24 says, we've passed from death to life. When He was about to raise Lazarus, He was telling Mary and Martha, John 11:25, though someone die, yet they will live. And he who, right, believes in me will never die. And He means by the second death. This was God's remedy. The life of the sinless Son of God. As a substitute for us, Jesus said He must be lifted up. Why? Why? Well, because of God's promise. Like we saw in Genesis 3, and then we see throughout the Old Testament, like in Numbers 21, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Zechariah 12:10, they look on Him who they have pierced. And we see it reiterated in the New Testament, Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 2:24, on and on it goes. Jesus had to die to make atonement for our sins. You know, Proverbs 17:15 says something like this, that anybody who justifies the wicked, right, or anybody that condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord, which means no man could pay for sin. Only God Himself could pay for sin. This is why Jesus cannot be a created being, because otherwise He's not worth paying the sin. If Jesus doesn't pay for sin, doesn't get paid for. If God doesn't punish sin, He's not holy. He's just letting people off because they're sincere. He's not just. But what does it say in Romans 3:26? We know what it says in Romans 4:5, Romans 5:8. He justifies the ungodly. But wait a minute. Proverbs 17:15, those are His own words, say that if you justify the ungodly, you justify the wicked. That's an abomination. Is He against Himself? No, only He could do it. How could He do it? By the cross of Christ. That way He is just and the justifier, the one that declares righteous, those that have faith in Jesus Christ. He must be lifted up. God must punish sin, or He isn't a just and holy God. And every one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen? But through the cross of Christ, God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the cross of Christ, you can be forgiven of your sin. Amen? This is what we needed. We needed a Savior. Someone who could heal us of the poisonous venom of sin. Do you see the picture? Isn't it incredible? Isn't it profound that Egypt always represents sin in the Bible, and you got those people wearing the serpent right on their head? And He uses that from Genesis 3, and then He puts it here, and then Jesus makes it concrete. Says, I must be lifted up just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That He would do that for us. What looked like the ultimate victory for that old serpent the devil. It was actually the place of his ultimate defeat. 1 John 3:8 tells us why Jesus came. It says, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And on the cross, he did. He did. By the cross, Jesus draws all his children unto himself. Isn't that what he said in John 12:32? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And he means all those that are his will come to him. And we know in Revelation 5:9, it tells us, by your blood you've ransomed a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. The promise is to all who will believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That promise is wide open for anyone who will receive it. But if we don't trust in God's provision for grace and for sin, for our sin, which is Jesus on that cross, lifted up, dying in our place, paying for our sin, then we will not have eternal life in heaven. And we will suffer eternal death in hell. People love John 3:16, but they don't love John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I'll leave you with this. Look to Jesus Christ on that cross for your salvation. Look in faith, and you will live. Father, make this message as potent as it needs to be to pierce the hard hearts and to revive the hardened hearts for your glory. In your name, we pray. Amen. Amen.